Bible that can be found on page 643. Page 643, Psalm 103. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who giveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, which again, if you're using a chapel Bible, can be found on page 962. Page 962, Matthew chapter 2, from verse 1 through to verse 18. And this is where we'll be drawing our message from this evening. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. And we'll leave that reading of God's word there. Now for our second hymn this evening, to him. Well, I invite you to turn to that passage we read in Matthew chapter 2, and we'll consider together the first 18 verses of this chapter. Matthew chapter 2, and if you wanted a title for this evening's service, it would be The Gifts of a Lifetime. The Gifts of a Lifetime. I'm sure many people here would be very familiar with this passage from the Bible. The Christmas period is one where we have our carol services, where we have the traditional readings, the hymns that we all know and love so well. And maybe not so common now with changes in society, but still easy to find, would be the Christmas cards with the nativity scene or parts of it displayed on the cover. People are more open to coming to a service at this time of year than at any other times of the year. But they see it as just another tradition of the Christmas period. The candlelit carol service, the nativity at the local school, the going along to a service that they do perhaps once or twice a year, and then they think no more about it. But the biblical account of the nativity isn't just a nice story. It's part of the narrative of the Bible. In some ways, one of the most important parts of the account, because it details the arrival of the Saviour who has been promised for thousands of years, and whose coming is a major turning point in the whole of human history. This is not just a story of a child who was born. The wise men, as we read in the passage, are proof of this, and I would like to take a look at their perspective from their perspective this evening. But I would also like to ask a question. Who do you most resemble in this passage? And we shall revisit that question a little later. So first of all, we come to consider the wise men. Who were these wise men? The passage tells us something about them. They were wise men from the east. It doesn't say exactly, but we can reasonably assume they were from Persia and Babylon. After all, if you read of Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, he was considered a wise man and served at the court of the Persians. Wise men were men who distinguished themselves with their learning and their understanding. They were court advisors who had the ear and the trust of their ruler. When they spoke, people listened and paid attention. We can see that later on. Babylon was known for its learning, for its great knowledge. We see that from Daniel, that the court was very exacting. You didn't become a wise man overnight. Only the best of the best were chosen to serve, men who excelled in their field of learning and understanding. It was also known for the worship of stars and the moon and the sun. If you want to read the proof again, I encourage you to read the accounts of Daniel. The Persian religion is based around the sun and the moon. These are people who knew the night skies. They were obviously very wealthy men. Depending on which route these men took, they travelled somewhere between 800 and 1,000 miles in their search. Now, I'm sure to some of us today that number doesn't actually seem that big. 800 to 1,000 miles. You could easily accomplish that in a car in a few days. Even quicker if you went by a plane. But there were no planes, no trains, no cars. The most advanced travel they had at the time was on a camel or a horse. They could not travel directly to Jerusalem because it was barren desert between them and Jerusalem. More likely, they headed north. They circled round the outside, where travelling was easier. But can you imagine the expense that these men went to in their quest? Now, I must say, I apologise for what I say next. We don't know how many wise men there were. The Bible does not say. We assume that there were three because there are three presents, but we aren't told. The only thing we know is that there was more than one. And they would not have travelled like the Christmas card with the three riders on three camels. There were no banks, no credit systems. They had to carry all the wealth and provisions with them. They would have had guards and servants and possibly a very large retinue because these were wealthy men and men of reputation. Can you imagine, if we put it this way, how foolish they would have been to travel without some kind of protection, especially as the Roman Empire was not considered a friendly neighbour? Is it any wonder they caused such a stir at Jerusalem? Everyone was troubled by their appearance. I wonder how you would react if the advisor of a foreign power, who was known not to be peaceful, suddenly arrived asking important and demanding questions. They were also men of purpose, men on a mission. This was not a jaunt. This was not a whim. This was not a sightseeing tour. These men had travelled a long distance at considerable cost to themselves because they had a mission. They were searching for the King of the Jews. Well, what is this they're talking about? How do they know anything about the King of the Jews? Well, as we know from the historical records and from the Bible itself, the Jews were exiled in Babylon for 70 years, with Daniel and his three friends serving in the court. The wise men took an interest in prophecies and riddles. They would have studied the words of the Bible, such as the children of Israel had at the time. They had seen a star in the sky. How we know they knew this was special, we don't know. But somehow they had seen this star. They had realized something important had happened, that this star was telling them a message. And it must have been a pretty special meaning for them to almost blindly start on their quest. They couldn't ring ahead to check. They had to just go and see. This was a tremendous step of faith that these wise men took. They were away from their homeland, anything up to 4 years. Imagine how much could have changed in that time. And these men would have been completely oblivious to everything that had happened. There was no way they could check in with what was happening at home. There was no way they could go ahead and find out if these things were true, to check, if you like, their calculations and their predictions. They had to just go and see for themselves. What did they want to do? They wanted to worship the king. This was not a quest for information to prove a point. This had a very serious meaning to them. This was deeply important to these men, and they were not to be turned back until they had succeeded. Now we turn our attention to Herod, the second person, if you can say it that way, that we have mentioned in our passage. Herod the Great, as he was called, was born in 72 BC and took the throne in 35 BC, and he ruled unto his death in 4 AD. He was made king over Judea by the Romans, who installed him as a puppet king, a figurehead to try and bring some order to the promise to the province and over their difficult to manage client states. The Roman and the Jews were not easy neighbours. Judea was known as a trouble spot, and this man took to the work with gusto. His reign was of two things: huge building projects and tyranny and political violence. Any dissident was cruelly put down. Interestingly, this man was not actually a Jew. Even though he was technically king over the Jews, he was not a true Jew. His family roots were in Edom, which is the historical enemy of Israel. But his family converted out of convenience. They married for convenience. They held political purposes for convenience. They were power-hungry people. And the Romans pretty much gave him free rein and political backing as long as he paid his dues. They were happy to let someone manage this difficult province that they didn't really understand. They provided a military force to help out in case things went really wrong. But power never comes without cost. Herod the Great was always paranoid about losing his power. He even had one of his own wives and three of his sons murdered because he suspected them of plotting against him. And his children were no better. One of them, Herod Antipater, who ruled over Jerusalem when John the Baptist was beheaded, murdered his brother to have his sister-in-law to be his wife. So are we surprised when the wise men appear unannounced and begin asking about the king of the Jews? Herod is thrown into a panic. The Greek word actually means to agitate. That seems a little bit mild, but it can also mean to cause one inward commotion, take away his calmness of mind, disturb his equanimity, even to strike one's spirit with fear and dread. This is what is meant here. This man was thrown into a panic. Suddenly he was seeing enemies on all sides. The passage tells us so much. He searches for answers. You can imagine him raging around, shouting and threatening until he gets the answers he is so desperate for. The passage tells us he gathers the chief priests and the scribes and demands answers from them. Then you see his political cunning. He seemingly calls the unsuspecting wise men to a private meeting. He presses them gently but insistently about when this star appears. He wants to know when this child was born and wraps it up in a lie. When you found him, let me know. I want to worship him as well. Herod had no such intent. He only knew one God, and that was himself. All he wanted was to remove a rival, and he had no trouble about doing that, even if that rival was only a child. You can see that this was his intent all along. When he realizes he's been thwarted, he resorts to open violence. He sends in the army. They kill all the boys, 2 years and under, for no reason except that they might be the rival. This was a cruel and tyrannical king who had no scruples or moral compass. But let's return to the wise men. They leave the court, and you can imagine their joy and their surprise when the star reappears and leads them to the very house they need to get to. They saw the star and were so happy because they knew it was leading them. By this time, Christ was a little older. Mary and Joseph had stayed in the region, but now they were in a house. The text tells us as much. The manger was gone and replaced. But can you imagine their surprise when suddenly these wise men and their whole retinue appear at the door? The whole area would have known. The wise men didn't keep it a secret what way they were around, and they couldn't have hidden it in any way, shape or form. These wise men, who were likely as not older men with many years of teaching and wisdom, what did they do? They fell down to worship a child. They didn't just bend the knee. They fell flat on their faces, completely flat to the ground, to worship this young child. And you can imagine their joy and their happiness. They had searched for all this time, possibly for years, and now they had found their goal. Imagine the tears of joy they shed, but also how they trembled with reverence and with respect. They knew exactly who they had found. They knew exactly the purpose of this child and who he really was. And the gifts betray that. Gifts for a newborn child or when you visit people aren't out of the ordinary. But no normal child was ever given gifts like this. Gold. Gold was for a king. It was extreme. It was used extensively in the temple for wealth and status. To this day, it's still precious. But then it was literally without equal, and it would have been the finest of gold too. The finest of the fine, fit for a king. Frankincense, the gum from a tree, refined and used to worship a deity, obviously used extensively in idol worship outside of Israel. But to the Jews, frankincense was only used in the temple, combined in secret with other spices and used only in the worship of Almighty God. To try and recreate the smell, to use frankincense in your own house was strictly prohibited. Twice a day it was burnt in obedience to the commands laid down by God through Moses. Myrrh. Now this must have been a surprise to Mary and Joseph. To bring myrrh and give it to a child is like wearing mourning clothes to a wedding. Myrrh was used extensively. That was true, it was not uncommon. But it was worked into the bandages for dead bodies to mask the smell of corruption. There can be no doubt that God led these wise men to present these gifts the same way he led them using a star. But these three gifts proclaimed that these wise men knew exactly who this child was. They were openly declaring that Christ is King, he is God, and his purpose was to die at Calvary. They couldn't have known perhaps how it would happen, but they knew that he had to die in our place. These wise men who were seemingly so different, with a different culture, God's different way of life, they were believers. They understood that Christ was both God and man, that he was their king, he was their God, and vitally, he was their saviour, even though he was still only a child. So now we return to our original question. Who in this passage best represents you? Let's start with a not so positive and end on a high note. Herod the Great. He had no understanding of the mission of Christ. If he had, he wouldn't have feared for his throne. The kingdom of heaven, which Christ is king of, is not of this world. No earthly king or ruler has to fear that God will supplant them, because God is already far greater and far higher than any earthly ruler. Even a ruler like Herod had no power compared to Christ. The mission of Christ isn't to set up an earthly kingdom. The biblical record shows the very opposite. Christ's mission is to set up a spiritual kingdom which lasts for eternity. It is to bring about change, not by political means, but by changing hearts, by saving people from being ruled by a fallen nature infected with sin, to being delivered out of darkness into a marvellous night, into a marvellous light. Not just for now, not for a time, not for your lifespan, but for everlastingly. Forever are we saved. Earthly kingdoms and empires, they all grow and diminish. Show me one superpower that has lasted through the years without changing. There isn't one. Every superpower that you read of, they have all come up in their power. They've taken vast swathes of land, maybe, and then the next empire has come along and thrown them down and cast them out and broken them up. And then the next empire comes up and gets broken down as well. The next empire comes up and gets broken down as well. It's the cycle that goes on and on and on through this world. But because God is eternal and does not change, his empire is always the same. Bar this, can we say it this way, I wonder? It's continually growing and never diminishing. In reality, it's more that it's being displayed more openly, that more of it is being revealed and revealed, because it's always been the same size. It's just that you see more and more of it with the passing of years. Herod had no desire to worship God. He made a big show of enriching the temple and doing this seemingly wonderful thing. And no doubt many people thought this was noble, but it was all tainted by his paranoia. But God doesn't accept big shows of achievement or works. You cannot say to God, "Oh, I've done these things, just overlook all my bad things." God cannot do that, or he would be unjust. It would be like letting a murderer off the hook because he's done some nice things to his neighbour. Herod had no love or respect for God. Here he is being told that the promised Messiah, the whole of the Jewish nation had been waiting for so many years. He was being told that the promised Messiah had arrived. Everything was focused on waiting for this, the champion of God. It should have been a moment of joy and rejoicing. God is going to fulfill his promise, and I am the one honored to be alive to see these things. Instead, he lies to cover his true intent, to murder a rival who in reality was no rival at all.
If he understood anything at all, then he would have trembled to do these things. But he was so brazen and so proud, he didn't even, if we can say it like this, lose a night's sleep over it. Except perhaps thinking, did I actually get him? Did I do enough? Did I remove this rival? That's how his mind worked. But we think exactly the same with God. We don't take the warnings of God seriously. When God, who cannot lie, says that we are all called to account for all that we have done, we rubbish the idea. We say there's nothing after death. When he says this world will one day be destroyed, we mock, we jeer, claiming the world has been around for billions of years and will continue on after we're gone. When he says there is only one way of escape, we try and invent our own route to heaven and reject his method. Or we simply do not believe what is plainly taught by the Bible, that we have all fallen short of God's perfect standards. How I hope that no one here or listening to this message this evening is like Herod, hardened in our hatred towards God, unwilling to listen to the true King and his perfect message of hope. However, we should all be like these wise men. To know God and to find the Messiah, the promised one, became their single most pressing aim, and they would not be dissuaded. Not the expense, not the distance, not the difficulty, not the hardship, not anything would cause them to give up. If you will only find, you will only find God if you really mean it. God knows who is serious about believing and when it's a passing fancy. This must become the most pressing thing about your life, to be right with God, to know what happens after death, to know that you have peace with him, to know that there is a great gulf between God and yourself. These men came from a pagan country. More than that, from a country that had been responsible, humanly speaking, for the sacking of Jerusalem. There was a great gulf between them. And yet they came because this was the most important thing to them that they had ever come across. We have all done terrible things in our life against God and our fellow human. We're on the cusp of a new year. How often we have just daydreamed through this year, not thinking that at any moment we could be summoned to stand before a holy God to account for all that we have done. How often have we said thank you for all the blessings God has given us? Or maybe we've been like Herod. If we could, we would have put the Messiah to death, because refusing to have him as our king is effectively murdering him. But then to be made aware of these things, like the wise men, with the birth of Christ, and then longing to have peace with God. I see my sin, how terrible they are. I see God, how great he is. And yet, if only there was a way to be right with him. This is what every human soul that is converted goes through. We see ourselves, how terrible we are, how terrible this fallen world is. We see God, we see how great he is, and we say, how can we go near to God and be saved? How can God, who is so perfect, so high and so holy, how can he save a wretch like me? But there's also a small part that longs and says, if only there was a way to be right with God. Praise God that we see the way for that. Surely he cannot accept me. I've done such terrible things. And yet, in spite of the differences, in spite of the gulf between these two groups, as it were, Christ on one side and the wise men on the other, for all their learning, for however great and how powerful they were, they knew exactly who was the greater of the two. They fell down and they worshipped him. I wonder, have you had such a sense of God that all you can do is humble yourself and worship him, to say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. These men were so accomplished, and yet they did not think it beneath themselves to fall down and worship a young child. I wonder which of us would be willing to do such a thing. And yet that's easy compared to falling down before a holy God and admitting we are sinful and that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. They didn't care what anyone else thought. Oh, how this holds so many back from trusting God. I want to believe, but what will my friends say? What will my family say? What will my partner say? But on the other side, there's the warning of Scripture. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What good is it to you if you are the most powerful person in this world? And by the way, that would only last your lifetime. But what would it profit you if you gained the entire world, mastery over everything, but you lost your soul eternally? It would profit you nothing. They presented their gifts. The cost of these gifts could not be valued. And you can be sure they didn't just give a token amount. It wasn't just a small bar of gold, a small part of frankincense, a small bottle of myrrh. They would have given liberally. To understand the importance of these gifts and then only to give a token amount would be a mockery. No, they gave freely. They gave at huge cost to themselves. I wonder what we have given to God. In all honesty, there is only one gift we can give to God. And it's summed up in the words of this hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count a loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This evening, consider that child that came. We know he's no longer a child. We know he's no longer a man in this world. He is Christ. He is God and man, ever to save us. But consider what it cost him to save us, to make us whole. God, who is eternal, in our hymn that we sang, he was condensed all the way down to become a man. He went all the way to the cross to save us. He was humbled so far, and did he ever turn back? Did he ever pause? Did he ever demand anything from us? He came in love and compassion for us. I focused this evening on Herod and the wise men. But there's so much more in this passage we could go through. We could speak about how our God and Saviour contracted himself all the way to be born as a baby to save us. That he was willing to lay everything aside in glory. He was willing to live in this world, to know such hardship and such difficulty. And why? To save a wretch like me and you. Sinners who had no clue what our standing was before he first warned us. Before we were shown the terrible danger we were in. This holiday period, there is so much to do. Running here and there and everything. But everything that happens, take some time to think about this in question. Because this is the most important question that you will ever be asked. Do you really understand what is at stake? Your future for eternity. God has made a way of escape. His terms are clear. No one will be able to say in that day, I didn't know. I wasn't made aware. Because each of us have instincts that there is something after this life. There is something more. That there is something there. And yet for so many people, we will shut them out. We will ignore them. We will never follow up on them. And then we will be lost for eternity. Will you spend it in regret and anguish because the cheap baubles of this life, excellent term at Christmas, but the cheap baubles of this life you thought were more important? Or will you spend eternity with God, praising him, wondering at him, realizing just how kind and how gracious he has been to us? Because there are three wonders that, as John Newton once put, three wonders when you get to heaven. The people that you thought would be there that aren't there. The people that are there that you wondered how on earth could they be there. But the biggest wonder of all, I'm there. A sinner like me, and God was able to save and change me. If you can say that wholeheartedly this evening, if you can really see that there is a change in your life, then you are saved. And the Lord is doing a work in you. And he cannot undo that work. Nothing can undo that work. But if you cannot see that change, think on this question. Because it is the most important question you will ever be asked. The answer, quite literally, hangs on eternity. Everything you do and say will be judged according to God's standards, and no one can escape anything. But how much better to be called to heaven and to be accepted as a son or a daughter in Christ's presence, to be with him for eternity, rather than being pushed away forever. I trust that we'll all think on these things. Our final hymn this evening, hymn 223.